This month, our theme for the month of December is salvation. Today, we have the privilege of hearing Pastor Finneman, who's had many years of preaching and writing on this subject. Next week, we're going to have our Christmas play, and I want to encourage you to come out for that. They have me singing, so you don't want to miss out on that. Baby Jesus, I know personally. And the next 3 weeks till the end of the year, going on this salvation theme, I'm going to be giving a three-part series on righteousness by faith, which I'm sure you'll hear a little bit of today. And when we're talking about salvation, it's hard not to touch on those subjects. So I encourage you to come every Sabbath. You'll be blessed as you've already been. Pastor Finneman, the time is yours. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. Good morning. So I've got to say something about the baptism. A number of years ago, and I was sitting in a congregation. I had been studying with the pastor, and he had not given a full course of study, but he was about to move, and he felt that I should be baptized before he left. I think it was a good idea. But I remember him giving a call this one Sabbath morning, and I was all over the seat. I knew that God was calling me. And as the pastor mentioned here, I know God speaks to us individually. And I took a stand and came forward, and they baptized me that afternoon. And I was going to ask the fellows, was the water cold or hot? It was hot, okay. Mine was warm to begin with, but they had a hot luck after the preaching service, the baptism in the afternoon. Well, the deacon had forgotten to turn the water off in the baptismal pool tank, and so by the time we got there, it was freezing cold. And so we got down into the baptistry, the pastor and I, and he noticed some things that were not quite in harmony with Seventh-day Adventism. And he gave me a brief Bible study. It was quite lengthy, in fact. And we were freezing. And he said, I'll tell you what. He said, we can close the window, or open the window, it was closed, and tell the people that we need to study some more. Or he says, if you'll take my word for it, I will study with you later. And I said, well, I've gone this far. You might as well put me under. So he did, in cold water. I was glad to get out of it, but that was my experience. But I know that the Holy Spirit speaks to us on an individual basis. Every call that is given, and either of recommitment or to take the first step. Now, the topic this morning is just as if I'd blank, 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 or dot, dot, dot. The last message that we're going to give is going to be justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Would you believe that? Amen. And it is the third angel's message. And it's within the framework of the last part of verse 14, talks about the faith of Jesus Christ. Here are they who keep the faith of Jesus. And that faith of Jesus entails not only sanctification, but justification. And it's in the context of the beast and the image, whoever they are. It's a religious liberty conflict, liberty of conscience. We need to remember that the devil cannot take liberty, our conscience, from us. He can take our religious freedom from us, but not our conscience. But that will be the last battle that's going to be fought in the world, not just in the United States, but around the world. And so I want to concentrate on justification. And let's see, I need to see how we can work this. There we go, yes. This is something I believe that you're not going to forget easily, okay? Think of it this way, the word justified, just as if I'd, now we're looking at it from God's standpoint, just as if I'd always believed. Just as if I'd always obeyed. Just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God looks at us when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, there are two men that are brought out in our scripture reading this morning. The first one is Abraham, And he believed in God, and it says that we, if we believe in the God who justifies the ungodly, we shall be justified. That's the point. When it talks about David in verses 6 through 8, it uses the term forgiveness. So Paul is joining the concept of justification and forgiveness. Forgiveness and justification are one and the same, or pardon. Now, I want to go to chapter 8 of Romans, and this, of course, is in our Sabbath school lessons. We had some of it today. We'll have some more of it, I believe next week. But I want, by the way, this chapter, chapter 8, begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And it's a tremendous passage of the power of God for us. But I want to pick up just on one thought here, in beginning with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That word charge is a legal word. There's one, who is it that brings charges against us? Thank you. Hopefully it's not one another. The devil is always bringing a charge against us. And so Paul says, who is it, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So here we have another word coming in on condemnation. Justification is just the opposite of condemnation. Now with that, let's go to John chapter 3. This is a familiar passage for us. And then we'll get into the meat of this. But I wanted to do a little bit of the background here. And in John 3, beginning with verse 14, says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is what broke Nicodemus's heart. He argued with Christ about 3 years before that. He said, Jesus said, unless you're born again, born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he wanted to argue about that. He was a teacher. And Jesus said, you are a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these elementary things? And then he said, how can I be born again? How can I enter into a woman's womb and be born again? Christ didn't back away. He just said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was wondering how in the world he could tell about this. Well, in verse 14, gives us a picture. As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, this is in fact, my wife and I just had a Bible study this past week with some dear Amish people. Really, we've really been had some wonderful studies together. And this one came up. The wife of the man said, what does this mean? How can this, evidently represents Jesus, but how can this be? And I said, we studied a little bit, and I said, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus Christ was, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I said, everything that belongs to us was placed on Christ. He was made to be sin itself. And I said, that's the lesson of the snake being uplifted. And then we shared with them that in the wilderness, and this was a surprise to them. I think they're fairly good Bible students, but they hadn't thought through what was happening during that wilderness journey. And I said, those serpents were there all the time. They didn't just sneak up on the people. But God protected the Jewish people for nearly 40 years with the snakes. They could not attack a single Israelite until they started complaining and were filled with unbelief towards God, murmuring. And they forced God away, and the only thing that could happen then was the serpents began to bite them. And they were dying. And Moses, or God told Moses, they were complaining, well, we're all going to die. And God says, lift up a serpent on a pole and have them look and live. That's all they had to do, was look and live. And this is the message as we were talking, they said, we've never heard anything like this before. And I said, this was a picture of Christ crucified. He took the very venom that kills us. It actually killed him, but he took our place on Calvary. And it opened up a whole new subject. But anyhow, let's go on. Just as if I'd. We're going to look at the two people, Abraham and also David. Abraham was from the city of Ur in the Chaldees. There's some argument as to whether it's the Ur on the southern part, close to the Persian Gulf, or it's up around Haran, up in the northern part. And there's no, I think I've got a statement. Yeah, here it is from Stephen, when he was being on trial and executed him. In his speech that day, he said that Abraham's original home was in the land of the Chaldeans. That's in Acts chapter 7, verse 4. That means it was in the southern part of Chaldea, close to we would call it the Persian Gulf today. And it looks like it may have been right on the Gulf, and then you have the Tigris River and the Euphrates coming down. And today, the city of, or the remains of Ur is about 150 miles north of the Gulf. How in the world can this be? Well, the silt that flowed began to accumulate from the Tigris and the Euphrates, and it began to build up. So over several thousands of years, it's filled in, and so it's about 150 miles of sand where they're located. But Ur was a tremendous city. There we got the pointer there pointing to it, and where it is today. When there's a ziggurat in Ur, one of the best, it's still preserved to a degree. They're rebuilding some of this stuff today, or they were. And here, I think this picture here, this is a picture of an archaeological dig at that site, and this would be in that place. In Abraham's time, Ur was a city of enormous size and luxury. It had, as I mentioned, a place on the Persian Gulf. Trade was there. They went as far as India. They had fishing boats also there. And excavations have validated that early on, Ur possessed great wealth, and the citizens enjoyed a level of comfort unknown to any of the other cities around. Here's some of the things they had. They had hot and cold water, running water inside the homes. They had a sewer system. They had a toilet system inside the buildings. They had paved roads, major temples, ornate furniture, and a variety of mental instruments. And Abraham would have been acquainted with all of this. He came from a very wealthy family. Now think of this. He left that situation in Ur and became a pilgrim living in a tent for most of his life. What a thing this was. But when God called him, he says, I will follow. And here's another. We get our 360 degrees in a circle. We get our 60 minutes in an hour and 60 seconds in a minute. That comes from that group of people at that time. And I learned that while I was studying for this, because I had learned years ago that it was from the Babylonians. But it goes back. They were part of the Babylonian at one time, but the Sumerians were a different branch, and they're the ones that gave us these things. We still use them today. There was a system of canals connecting the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and it was to control flooding. They actually farmed all year long because of the irrigation and the warm weather down there. Now think again of Abraham. He was used to this climate. He went up to Haran, which is probably in southern Turkey today. And after his father died, then he went into the land of Canaan. It was about 700 miles from Ur to Canaan. But when he got there, they have snowstorms, they have ice, they have bad weather at times, not all the time. It's a fairly mild weather, but at times it was terrible weather. And so he went into that and decided to follow the Lord even in that. The route that light blue line or dots, that's the route that he took from Ur to Canaan and then later on into Egypt. And we'll discuss that a little bit more, but we got to come back here. Justified, just as if I'd always believed, just as if I'd always obeyed, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, this is God's perspective. Now, we look at ourselves and say, oh, this can't be. But we need to look at it from God's perspective. If we've committed our lives to Christ, he looks at us as though we had never sinned a single time. Is that good news or bad? I tell you, this has thrilled my heart through the years. I may share some things that happened. I used to hate law. I hated man's law. I hated God's law. I would have killed. In fact, I was plotting murder when God got a hold of me. And this message, justification by faith, turned me around. I thank God for it. Okay, in the obedience that comes from faith, in the promises of God, Abraham forsook his native country. And this, we're going to cover about 50 years, a little less than 50 years, from the time that he was called in Genesis chapter 12, and then going to the time when he offered his son as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. There's a period of about 50 years, almost 50 years. James talks about the end of it. Paul talks about the beginning of it. And they're not in disagreement, but some people try to make out that it is that way. But he was called, chapter 12 of Genesis. That's when he got the call. In fact, let's go there. Genesis chapter 12. And, yes, gotta be. Genesis chapter 12. This was his call while he was still in the land of Ur in the Chaldeans. Verse 1, he says, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And one of the reasons that he had to go to Haran was because that's where his dad went up there with him, and his dad had not died. And when he died, then Abraham and his family headed south. He said, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, how can that be? Jesus Christ came through his line. And it's through Christ that the whole world has been blessed. Now, not everyone knows it, and many that know it don't believe it. But this is the foundation for the blessing that comes to us through Christ. Then if we go to chapter 15, and I think I've got the next one here. Let me see here. Yeah, I've got a little different here. So he called, then righteousness by faith, chapter 15. Now Abraham was, he was called, he was 75 years old. He was still about 75 at this time. And he hadn't any children. He said, God, I believe you, but I don't have any offspring. What are we going to do? By the way, the main Abraham and Sarah means, for him, it means a father of a great multitude. And with Sarah, it's a mother of a great multitude. Now, if you had a lot of children, at least a dozen or so, you were considered blessed of God, of the gods. So here's Abraham wandering around, and someone said, what's your name? Oh, I'm a father of a great multitude. Oh, how many children do you have? And he'd have to look down. Don't have any. Same thing with Sarah. What is your name? My name is a mother of a great multitude. Oh, how many children do you have? I don't have any. So this was a terrible embarrassment to them. So Abraham was trying to figure out a way to have these children. And he thought maybe his Eliezer, who was his foreman, maybe he's the one that's going to have the family and we'll adopt the kids. God said, no. in verse 5 of chapter 15, he says, he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And there was probably, there's about 5,000 stars you can see with the naked eye on a clear night. And of course, there's many more than that now. But he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord. That word believed is, we get the English equivalent of amen. The Greek has amen, and then and the Hebrew is aman, A-M-A-N. Then you have Greek and a transliteration into the English of amen. And this word means to build up. It's a firm foundation. So he is building on the word of God. He said, amen, I believe. And God says, you are right. Just a simple statement like this. But he'd already committed himself to Christ. But he still wanted some more information. Verse 7, he says, he said to him, or the Lord said, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Because he hadn't seen anything that was going on. He didn't. It was not a very pleasant place at that time. So he said to him, bring a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought them to him, and then Abraham cut them in pieces and laid them alongside the pathway. Then he had to watch because the vultures and other animals were coming trying to eat the meat. So he watched through the night, and he saw after he got through counting the stars or looking at them, there was the vultures came, he chased them away, and then God came down in a flame of fire, and it says a burning furnace. And God walked between those sacrificed animals. And what he was telling Abraham, if I do not keep my promise, let me become as these dead carcasses. That's how solemn this thing was. God was willing to put his life on the line for his covenant. This was the beginning of, you're beginning to understand the covenant. And God walked through them, and Abraham got the picture. If God is willing to lay down his life, if he doesn't fulfill his promise, I think I can believe him. And it was God who became flesh in order for him to die, Jesus Christ. And so he was encouraged by this. Then we have the everlasting covenant was given. I'm not going to go there, but in chapter 17, we have the everlasting covenant and the promise of eternal life. I'm getting some feedback. Is it me? Or Okay. Then you have the promise of Isaac, chapter 18. And then finally, Isaac was offered in chapter 22. Now, this is what we know about Abraham primarily. We go over this many, many times, but I want to notice something, that with Abraham, we'll get this straight here pretty soon. He was a bald-faced liar, wasn't he? Now, did he tell the truth too? He used truth as a vehicle for a lie. He and Sarah were blood relatives. They were half brother, half sister. So that was true. But you remember when he went in before the Pharaoh? Now, she was a beautiful woman. He says, you're a good-looking woman. And he said, when a Pharaoh looks at you, he's going to want to take you into his harem, and you must do it because he may kill me. Did she do it? Help. Yes, she did. And so, before this Pharaoh could get his hands on the woman, God intervened. He says, don't you touch her or you're a dead meat. And so, he became angry, and he got the prophet of God on. He said, get out of here. I don't want want you around. So, Abram went back into the land of Canaan. And then he was still trying to figure out how in the world that we're going to have some offspring. This is the beginning of the old covenant the Bible talks about. You read Galatians chapter 3 especially, and 4, chapter 4. The old covenant is trying to help God out fulfill his own promises. God says you do everything you can do and then God will make up the difference or something like that. And there are many people believe that the old covenant began at Sinai and ended at the cross. This is not true at all. The old covenant that the Bible talks about, well, actually it goes all the way back, but what we have today is it began with Abraham trying to help God out. And it did not end at Calvary, because if you read Galatians chapter 4 especially, the Galatians were still having a problem with the old covenant. They're trying to work their way into heaven. And that's what Paul was dealing with. So the old covenant did not begin at Sinai. It didn't end at the cross. Many evangelicals today believe that this is the case. But we need to consider that the old covenant goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. And it's going to end when Christ comes. When we're talking about an experience, now there is a theological and the sanctuary service part of the old covenant. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the experience. And they're not matters of they're not matters of time, but it's a matter of condition of the heart. Do we believe or don't we believe? Almost all the world believes that it was a matter of time. I think only Seventh-day Adventists believe, and hopefully all of you who do, if you don't, start studying it, that it's a condition of the heart. If our heart is submitted to Christ, we're under the new covenant. If it's not submitted to him, we're under the old covenant. It's as simple as that. And Abraham was under the old covenant. He generated it during his day. And in fact, the problems we're having in the world today generated by Abraham. You realize that? Now, then Isaac was promised. Anyone know what the word Isaac means? It means laughter. And you remember when the angel came about a year before he was born, both Abraham and Sarah laughed. Now, why would they laugh? They knew that it was impossible to have a child. that was completely out of their thinking by now. And so Sarah was in the tent laughing. And the angel rebuked her. Well, I wasn't laughing. He said, you were laughing. But the point is, he didn't rebuke Abraham. Abraham evidently thought, well, God's going to work this out somehow. And a year later, or less, they had a bouncing baby boy that they named Laughter. Joy. That's the idea behind it. So that came. Then, next, he lied again. You remember, in fact, let's go to, I think that's in chapter 20, where he went to southern Canaan. Yes, this is it. And verse 2, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, tell him she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. And he said to him, indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for he is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. So here, both of them lying to save their neck. That's what it was after. And the king says, you know, I was not involved in this. I went on what they had to say. And so the Lord talked to him a little bit, and then he said in a dream, and then verse 7, notice what he says. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And notice next, and he will pray for you. Here was this lying prophet, this works-oriented man. God made him a prophet, and he said, he's going to pray for you. Although he sinned against you, he will pray for you. Isn't it amazing? Now, there's a reason for this. God had his eye on the long haul. And a few years later, on Mount Moriah, he offered his son. And God interrupted, even on the way up the mountain. Isaac turned to his father. He says, you know, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but there's no lamb. Do you remember what Abraham said? God, the Lord, will provide himself a sacrifice. And that was the whole message that God wanted. It took that. It took nearly 50 years for Abraham to get the message of righteousness by faith. Now, God had called him to be the father of the faithful. And in order to have, he must have the faith of Christ in order to be such. And he was. And so, but there's some hope for us here. If you have failed miserably, don't give up. The enemy will come in. Have you ever had the experience of you've stumbled, you've done something you shouldn't do, and you think to myself, well, it's pretty bad. I'm so bad, I'm going to have to wait. I'm going to put myself on good behavior for 2 or 3 weeks, and then I'll come back to God. Have you ever had? That's old covenant mentality. As soon as the sin comes to our minds, we ought to say, God, give me repentance. Give me faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. And God will look at you just as if you had never sinned. Okay? So here we go. He finally got the message when he was tested there. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. And so when you have Christ coming, he became the only begotten son of the Father. He was truly lifted up on the cross. Now, how is Abraham remembered? We've already called the call, righteousness by faith, everlasting covenant, and Isaac promised, and also Isaac offered. This is what we usually think of with them. We've already looked at some of the things that he was involved in that were not, but he was converted, and God gave him the victory. Now, let's consider David. That's the second man in Romans chapter 4 that we looked at. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but what was it? He was an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer. He even got one of his key military leaders drunk so he'd cover up his own sin. As David was walking on the top of his house, this is a fairly fancy one, but he could look over the whole valley. This is what it looks like somewhat. I spent one night on the roof of one of these, something like this. It was in Jericho. And you can hear the people talking next door. And people talking together. They could sing songs or whatever. It was a joyous occasion. And bright stars, you could see them. And they're still that way today. Then one day, after David's escapade, God sent a non-canonical prophet to him. Remember his name? Yeah. Now, David was more of a prophet than Nathan was. He's a biblical prophet. His writings are in Scripture. Nathan, you won't find his writings there. You see what he said. But he came in, he told this elaborate story. You're familiar with it, aren't you? He said, this rich man stole the poor man's sheep. Poor lamb, poor man. And David was fit to be tied. He was completely caught up in the story. And then, what happened? Thou art the man. And David fell and gave his heart to Christ again. Chapter 32 of the Psalms, this is one of his repentance psalms. He said his grief was so bitter that the effects were seen in his physical makeup. He said his bones grew old. His vitality was turned into the drought of summer. It was a terrible experience for him. And there was no remedy that could be found until he made confession, repentance, and faith in Jesus Christ before he could come back to that. Now, we're going to look now at how God treats the repentant believer. Now, we're not talking about cheap grace here. We're talking about someone who is truly repented, turned back to God, has surrendered to him, and believes in the promises of God. That's what is, and this happened with David, it happened with Abraham. And I have it up on the screen, so we'll go there. This is what he said about David, 1 Kings 3:14 and 18. 1 Kings 3:14, he's talking to Solomon. If you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen or prolong your days. Now, another king came along. There was a separation, of course, you know, between the tribes of Israel. Jeroboam became king, and this is what God said to him. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David, and I gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only what was right in my eyes. What is God saying here? He forgave David. He justified David, and he looked at him as though he had never sinned. And you'll not find anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament where God ever brings back what either the unbelief of Abraham or the sins of David. It's always positive. And so you come to the New Testament, Jesus mentioned David and Abraham. Paul mentioned both of them as illustrations of justification by faith. How God looks at a person if they've committed themselves to him. So then Ezekiel says this, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, none of his sins that he has committed shall be mentioned against him. Can you put yourself in that position? God does not dig up your past. Isn't that wonderful to know? Wonderful. When we repent and accept by faith what he did for us in Christ, God treats us as though we had never sinned. This is from Steps to Christ. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may have been, for his sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God. Notice, just as if you had not sinned. Isn't that marvelous? God is for us, not against us. So, we'll take from this today. Justified, just as if I'd always believed. Justified, as if I'd, what? Always obeyed. Justified, as if I'd never sinned. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, the everlasting gospel of Revelation 14, 6 through 12. I'm happy to be a part of the family of God, aren't you? And let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We can't figure this out at all. Your goodness to us is undeservable. And yet, you've said that when we come in brokenness, or whatever way we may come, if we'll commit ourselves to you, repent and believe, that you look at us, and this we cannot understand it. We can only say thank you for a merciful God. You look at us as though we had always believed, never sinned, always obeyed. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.